Hello? There we go. Okay, we're on. All right, we'll prepare to begin our second class. If we could take our seats. We will probably finish up our class two notes, and since I know I've got more material than I can cover in class three, if we finish up class two, we'll go ahead into our class three notes, which we'll get into the first account of the judges, which is my favorite part anyway. Appreciate your patience and attention this morning. We'll now continue with our introduction to the book of the Judges, with our fifth principle of in the world but not of the world. So in the latter verses of the second chapter of Judges, and then again in the opening verses of the third chapter, we're told that because Israel transgressed Yahweh's covenant, he would not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them I may prove Israel. I may prove Israel. So that, I believe, solidifies the principal place of the book of the Judges, as we discussed in class one, as being typical of the times of the Gentiles in which we live, in the ecclesia, in which the ecclesia has been existing for the last 2,000 years, to know whether they, the Israelites, the ecclesia of God, would hearken unto the commandments of Yahweh. To know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of Yahweh. So that's our position. To accomplish this purpose, Yahweh carefully chose out four nations by whom Israel would be proved, each bearing characteristics that reveal a world in which the ecclesia even now dwells. And these four nations were, in order of, as they're listed, the Philistines, the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Hivites. And even among these, there were subsets of groups of people of different classes, but those are the four main categories. For time's sake, we will only be looking at the first two, the Philistines and the Canaanites. In any case, the common denominator of these peoples is that they were all descendants from Ham. So remember Ham, Cush, Nimrod. And therefore, in the loins of his curse of Canaan, and Noah, in reading from Genesis chapter 9, verses 24 and 25, and Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him, and he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. So we see this, all these nations that are to prove Israel are essentially in the line of that curse. A brief review of these nations to prove Israel reveals that they were of Nimrod's stock and are indeed a foreshadowing of that system of political and ecclesiastical usurpation styled by the Spirit, mystery, Babylon the Great, and abominations of the earth. We'll now turn our attention specifically to the Philistines and their bearing on the Israelites during these typical times of the Judges. From the Hebrew Pelishti, Philistine means a Pelishite, an inhabitant of Pelisheth, rolling, migratory, from a root Pelash, which means to roll in dust, to wallow south. The origin of the Philistines, though often debated among worldly scholars, may be accurately deduced from the scriptures with a little detective work. In Amos chapter 9, verse 7, the Philistines are described as the Philistines from Kaphtor. And in Jeremiah chapter 47, verse 4, as a remnant of Kaphtor. In Moses' genealogical table of nations, Kaphtor is identified as descending from the line of Ham and Cush. The Companion Bible notes that a translation of Genesis 10:14 should be rendered, and Pathrusim, and Calsuhim, and Kaphtorim, out of whom came Philistim, or the Philistines. Kaphtor has been identified as possibly relating to Cyprus, but more often so to Crete, the cradle of the Minoan civilization. And interestingly, there were five distinct dialects in the Minoan civilization, which tend to correspond to the five city-states of the Philistines. A people migrated from these islands to the southern shores of Canaan, first establishing themselves as peaceful village dwellers with whom Abraham had relations, recorded in Genesis 21. However, as time went on, the political and military powers of Egypt and Syria on either side forged the Philistines into a highly developed pentapolis of strong-walled city-states consisting of Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, and Gath, from whence came the giant. So this map shows the location of those city-states in Philistia. With this brief background, we'll proceed with our principal interest in these peoples and the characteristics they attained, which define their typical role among nations in relations to the ecclesia as they related to the judges. A consideration of the Hebrew root word Palash, from which Philistine is derived, is a good starting point. The use of this term is found in several passages of Scripture that can enlighten us as to its meaning. From Micah chapter 1, verse 10, we read, declare ye it not in Gath, weep ye not at all in the house of Ephrah, roll thyself in dust. In this passage, the Hebrew word palash or palash is translated roll thyself. A similar use is found in Ezekiel's lamentation against Tyre, chapter 27, verse 30. And shall cause their voice to be heard against thee, and shall cry bitterly, and shall cast up dust upon their heads, and they shall wallow themselves in the ashes. Here, Palash translated wallow themselves. In both passages, the use of the term appears to relate to the base instincts of man's fleeting interests, revealing the man of the flesh, the earthly man Adam. In taking a broader view of the Philistine history, we can then see how deity has chosen their name carefully as a witness to their true character, the true character of man. We take note of the following Philistine hallmarks. The Philistines, from the time of Abraham to Solomon, were antagonists against the chosen race. The Philistines took Jews for slaves, for which they are condemned by the prophets of Israel. They stole away the wealth of Israel, including the Ark of the Covenant, for a time. They were idolaters who drew Israel away from Yahweh. The Philistines were expert in the arts of metalwork and iron smelting, and became expert in the making of implements of war, secrets that they guarded very closely. This explains why Ehud had to make his own dagger, why Shamgar used an ox goad, why Samson had nothing in his hand, and why it says in Judges 5, verse 8, there was not a shield or spear seen among 40,000 in Israel. One final principle about the Philistines that is noteworthy and rings true among all those who are not born in the lineage of Abraham. Despite their earthly heritage, a remnant among them chose to cast in their lot with the house of David. And this is very pertinent to us because none of us, well, I shouldn't say none of us, most of us were not born Jews. Among these were several groups of Philistines, Gentiles, who were loyal to David, their king, namely the Cherethites and the Pelethites of Gath, David's bodyguards. Let's turn over to 2 Samuel 15. And the reason I'm taking the time to read this is because I think this is relevant, most relevant to you and I born of Philistine stock, as it were. 2 Samuel 15, verse 18. And all his servants passed on beside him, and all the Cherethites, and all the Pelethites, and all the Gittites. And Gittites specifically are men from Gath. Remember, that's where Goliath was from. 600 men, which came after him from Gath, passed on before the king. Then said the king unto Ittai the Gittite, wherefore goest thou also with us? Return to thy place, and abide with the king. For thou art a stranger and also an exile. Whereas thou camest but yesterday, should I this day make thee go up and down with us? Seeing I go whither I may, return thou and take back thy brethren. Mercy and truth be with thee. And Ittai answered the king and said, as Yahweh liveth, and as my lord the king liveth, surely in what place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also will thy servant be. Indeed, should that not be our motto, brothers and sisters, as regarding our Lord, the King of Israel? To summarize our thoughts regarding the Philistines and their typical role among nations, we need look no further than the Iron Empire of Rome and her successor nations, as well as other antagonists still in the land that continue to gnaw, fight, and meddle in the affairs of Israel. Concerning the former allusion to Rome, we note that the Philistines were belligerent and uncouth in their treatment of Israel, as were their Roman successors, who began to lord over Israel when Pergamum was willed to Caesar in 63 BC. Of course, we know that this antagonism climaxed in AD 70, when Jerusalem, then ruled, or I should say misruled, by the antitypical sons of Eli, was overthrown. Just as before, in Eli's day, Israel's conquerors carried away the temple furniture to faraway temples like that of Dagon himself, and the Jews were sold into slavery among the Gentiles. Gentile belligerence among Philistines continues to plague the tiny nation of Israel today. Anti-Semitism will continue to rise until it finally gives birth to a cause which aligns the nations beneath the banner of Gog, and he will think his evil thought. Thus Yahweh will gather their horses and chariots to the great battle of that great day of God Almighty, spoken of in the Apocalypse. And like Goliath of old, the Philistine giant who boasted against Israel for 40 days with shield and spear, the Gentile nations will be cut down by the stone of Israel. David, as a youth, guided by the Spirit of Yahweh, choreographed this future day of battle. While approaching the Philistine opponent, David was speaking telescopically of the future when he proclaimed to Goliath, this day will Yahweh deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and all this assembly shall know that Yahweh saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. The antitype of this battle that occurred between Israel and the Philistines in the Valley of Strength, Yahweh's salvation, the stone of Israel, had typically conquered sin. He smote it in the head. Samson likewise choreographed this battle in slaying 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of an ass. It's also called by the prophet Isaiah the day of Midian. In a future manifestation, Christ and his associates will do likewise. Let's turn to Revelation 19 and read verses 17 and 18 and notice the similarity of this language in the Apocalypse with what David said to the Philistine giant. Revelation 19, verse 17 and 18. And I saw an angel standing in the sun. So we think of the Sun of Righteousness, the kings of the sun's rising. And he cried with a loud voice, saying unto all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men. Think of Goliath. The flesh of horses, the flesh of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, and both small and great. In the aftermath of the battles of Armageddon, when Gog will have been soundly defeated, the nations afar off that sent their armies to the field of battle must still be contested. And the religious system that is the root cause of Gentile belligerence toward Israel and Messiah must be cut off and destroyed as Dagon to the ground. While wrapped in the name of Christianity, the Roman Catholic system is really no less idolatrous than the worship of Babylonian and Canaanitish deities, adorning fish hats after a fashion of the Dagon priests in Ashdod. The system of blasphemy is incurable, wallowing itself in the muck and mire of Gentile superstition and worldly gain until the time of the end, when it must be cast as a millstone into the sea. And for the benefit of the recording, I'll read this quote from Alexander Hislop's The Two Babylons, page 215, who notes that the two-horned mitre which the Pope wears when he sits on the high altar at Rome and receives the adoration of the cardinals is the very mitre worn by the priests of Dagon, the fish god of the Philistines and Babylonians. So note that the Dagon was both a god of the Babylonians as well as the Philistines. So they're basically just carrying on the error of their forefathers. We'll now turn our attention to the Canaanites, the second of four nations that Yahweh left to prove Israel during the times of the judges. From the Hebrew Canaani, Canaanite means an inhabitant of Canaan, by implication, a peddler or merchant trafficker, from the root Cana, meaning to bend the knee, to humiliate, to vanquish, to bring down low into subjection, under, humble self, subdue. Canaanite is a term generally used to describe all non-Hebrews who inhabited the land west of the Jordan River between the Mediterranean and Dead Seas. The Canaanites as a whole consisted of a loose confederation of seven distinct tribes or city-states. And if you want to make a note, those are listed in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1. Being of the same origin, the history of the Canaanites is akin to the history of their Philistine brothers. Yet they presented a much more subtle and therefore far more deadly influence and enemy to Israel than the five lords of the Philistines. Why is that? Well, while the Philistines were continually belligerent and warlike throughout Israel's history, the Canaanites, on the other hand, dwelt among the Hebrews and sought to establish favor with them through worldly enticements. For this reason, Yahweh commanded that Israel should make no covenant with them. If you will turn over to Exodus 34, we'll read from verses 12 to 16. Exodus 34, verses 12 to 16. Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest. And consider this, brothers, sisters, and young people, regarding ourselves. Don't just look at this as regarding Israel way back then. Think of this as concerning ourselves. Lest it be a snare to thee. But ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, cut down their groves. For thou shalt worship no other god, for Yahweh, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods. And one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice. And thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a-whoring after their gods. So what a sad state that turned out to be. Implicit in this warning is the close proximity that Israel would share with the Canaanites. Yahweh was well aware that these peoples were of the same stock as those whom he destroyed in Sodom and Gomorrah back in Abraham's day, a people who followed every vile affection imaginable. So vile, in fact, that Yahweh determined that in the future age to come, he states in Zechariah chapter 14, no Canaanite would dwell in the land. The Bible describes the Canaanites as strong and great, extremely numerous, idolatrous, superstitious, and profane. There could be no clearer resemblance of these peoples to those around us in which we live in our time. We are outnumbered. We're surrounded by a sin system. If we fail to see the resemblance, then we will fail to hear the warning. Let's consider Canaanite influence today. Just as Yahweh's chosen people Israel were tested by Canaanite influences during the period of the judges, so too are the called out ones, the ecclesia, put to a similar test today. Hebrews 12:6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Through trial, and we are in a trial, through trial, a believer is presented with the opportunity to further manifest a character pleasing to the Almighty. In truth, it is our good fortune to pass through the fire of refinement during our probationary walk. For when we endure chastening, when we endure trial and temptation, God dealeth with us as sons. One of the recurrent trials placed on believers today is the precept of separation. 2 Corinthians 6:17. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Our challenge, then, is to continue with great care in our associations with the world, yet refraining from all its temptations and distractions. Regrettably, for the community of called out ones, separation is proving easier said than done. The fusion of worldly influences in the ecclesia reveals itself in very subtle ways. Whether it is the adoption of modern church-like practices in the ecclesia, a tolerance of false Christian doctrines, remember how the Israelites went a-whoring after Baal and Asherah, or a casual approach to Yahweh manifest in improper discussion or dress, the distinction between the brethren of Christ and the apostate world in which they exist is becoming more difficult to discern. The Canaanites, again, were known for their worldly persuasions. How fitting that this describes the world in which we contend today. Like water that cannot be controlled, social forces with their blatant and subtle messages of humanism and immorality are tireless in their assault against the ecclesia and the individual. Think about it. Can you go anywhere without Canaan being presented to you in the most abject manners? Signs of succumbing to all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, are now more evident than ever. These symptoms can become either physically apparent, for example, in sloppy dress, the modest attire of women, for example. Any inappropriate clothing as such should be wholly rejected as unacceptable for the saints of God. Even simple things, the musical chimes of a cell phone interrupting ecclesial functions, particularly the remembrance of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, are inappropriate and unnecessary and frankly disgusting. What of worldly entertainment and sports that glorify immorality and violence and all that is in the world? Should any of us be flocking to the theater or sports arenas to see the next imaginary hero? The real heroes are those of whom we read in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, of whom the world was not worthy, and their lives are recorded right here in this book of the judges, among others. Should we partake or separate? Should we discuss these things in our homes and our ecclesias, or wholly put them away from us? If we don't, is this not akin to Ezekiel's description of his own generation? Let's turn to Ezekiel 22, verse 26. Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 26. Her priests have violated my law and have profaned mine holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and the profane. They have showed, neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. Moreover, as predicted by the letter to the Laodicean Ecclesia, the Canaanite influence is visible spiritually as well. Many doctrines and interpretations professed today in the Christadelphian community offer little distinction from the modern Christian movement. Too much philosophy, too little scripture. The once clear lines of demarcation between truth and error have become blurred and are now debated for so-called fairness. Again, Yahweh declared through his servant Zechariah, "In that day there shall no more be the Canaanite in the house of Yahweh of hosts." May we heed this warning, brothers, sisters, and young people. Avoid the perils that besiege the ecclesia today, the modern parallel of the immoral life and religion without hope originally practiced by the Canaanites. Let's now summarize our thoughts about the nations by whom Israel would be tested. Israel did not have sufficient faith and trust in Yahweh, and therefore they did not drive out the Canaanites for fear of their iron chariots. This would later prove to their hurt. Yahweh sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of the Canaanites, as we'll learn in our consideration of Judges chapter 4. What will be the fate of the present-day ecclesia? If we likewise fail to separate ourselves from the world without and false brethren with their false hope within, does it make sense to enlarge our ecclesial tents to give scope for a Sisera to dwell within our ranks, one who would take our hope and destroy our Christadelphian heritage? Let us rather be as a jail, as we'll look at here shortly, and smite such associations to the ground, giving no place for them at all. And when our Redeemer comes, the captain of our salvation, we will have proved ourselves worthy of his name. In the antitype of the Canaanites, we're given characteristics that may be added to the name of the system identified with the Philistines. A system that traffics in merchandise of the earth and the souls of men, Revelation 18, 12 to 13. It traffics in merchandise and the souls of men. Hence, the system identified by John as Babylon the Great is also Canaanitish in its corrupt system of making merchandise of false religion, as well as amassing wealth and armaments held in store for Yahweh's purpose with Israel. At length, these Gentiles will answer to the root meaning of Cana, to bend the knee, to humiliate, and vanquish. Let's look at Isaiah 45, verse 23. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow. That's the root meaning of Canaan, Canaanite. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear. Finally, in this portion of our study, there's a notable pattern in operation within the book of Judges as a whole that is remarkable when we consider the degree of accuracy with which it has been applied to Israel throughout history. It's a pattern of principle that is in effect now and will still be effect in the future. These four principles that operate sequentially are sin, suffering, supplication, and salvation. The Bible student should familiarize him or herself with this pattern as it is applied consistently by Yahweh to Israel. many questions and debates over events soon to transpire in the Middle East and how Yahweh will deal with his people Israel could be avoided if these four principles would be recognized and put into memory. Yahweh does not change. His principles do not change. The manner in which he has dealt with Israel throughout history as a result of unbelief, witnessed plainly in the book of the Judges, as we said before, with six particular overthrows of the flesh, does not change. In view of this fact, the Bible student should take note how Yahweh viewed the nation as it turned away from him to a state of sin and dwelt in that state, apparently satisfied with itself. We should take note how, despite Israel's sin, he would always seek a remnant to return to him, albeit the salvation of a remnant was only possible through great suffering of the nation as a whole. As such, these principles are applicable to both natural and spiritual Israel now, and will again, as we said, apply to natural Israel in the future, when Jesus Christ returns in triumph and glory for righteous judgment and the salvation of a remnant. Jesus will be the antitype of all of Israel's deliverers that have gone before. What the judges did on a small scale, Jesus the Anointed will accomplish on a global scale. What the judges began to do in their warfare against the seed of the serpent, Jesus the Christ will finish. Remember the words of our brother last evening. It is finished. Everything typified by the prophets of old, from Moses to Malachi, will be concluded by the fact that our Lord completed the atonement. The book of the Judges thus records six dramas wherein these four principles come into play. Whether we consider the record of Othniel, Ehud, Deborah and Barak, Gideon, Jephthah, or Samson, it is Yahweh's intention that the chasing of Israel would ultimately be for their good. Again, that they may be turned to their God and Messiah. At this point in time, we're going to conclude our introduction, and we're going to proceed with looking at the parable of Deborah, Barak, and Jael, or Barak and Jael. And hopefully, this again will be a pattern for what you can expect for the entire book. The account of Deborah and Barak and Jael brings into play many characters that describe the purpose of Yahweh with natural and spiritual Israel. Persons described therein, like all the books of the Judges, were real, and we need to keep that in mind. These were real. As we read about the events of their lives, as we read about the events of their lives, we are bidden by the writer to consider every detail, turning over every rock, looking into every corner to discover the hidden treasures of Yahweh. Again, this is not difficult if we approach the Bible with humility, as a child seeking instruction from the Father. This will require more time, however, than just a casual reading, but it is time well spent for the strengthening of our faith. We'll begin this portion of our study by looking again at those four first principles of the Judges as revealed in the account of Deborah and Barak. Sin, it's recorded in Judges chapter 4, verse 1. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of Yahweh when Ehud was dead. And as a result, suffering. And Yahweh sold them into the hand of Jabin, the king of Canaan that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera. In 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. And after they had enough of that suffering, we have supplication. And the children of Israel cried unto Yahweh, for he had 900 chariots, that is, Sisera had 900 chariots of iron. And due to that sincere supplication to their heavenly Father, we have implemented salvation. Verses 4 through 9. And Deborah, a prophetess, judged Israel at that time. And Barak said unto her, If thou wilt go with me, then I will go, for Yahweh shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Now, unlike the other accounts of the judges, instead of one primary character like an Othniel or an Ehud, we have three primary characters that portray the complete victory that Yahweh will render over the enemies of Israel. And this is brought to pass by two women and one man. And this is significant for several reasons. First, we know that three is the first number of completeness. As seen in the account, Deborah, Barak, and Jael will work together to completely defeat the armies of Sisera and throw down the rule of Jabin. Second, it appears that the women, one Jew and one Gentile, represent the multitude of the redeemed that are saved out of each race, who together with Yahshua Messiah, their military captain, like Barak, will defeat the enemies of Yahweh. So let's take a look now at the characters in the account, beginning with Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth. Deborah means orderly motion, like a bee, from the Hebrew root debar, to arrange, to speak, to declare or pronounce, and to subdue. We've all heard the saying, to be busy as a bee. This says something about the true believer now and the work to be carried out by Christ and the saints in the future. First, we must keep busy in the work of the truth, learning to subdue the flesh, and so be made ready for the work of pronouncing and declaring the gospel message both now and in the kingdom age. Let's look at James 1:25. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received... Oops, I'm sorry. I'm in the wrong chapter. Back up. Chapter 125. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. So that idea of doing or working or being busy is something that we need to pay attention to. Now, bees are most notable for the honey they produce and store in a six-sided cell or vessel, which is sealed with wax once it is filled and orderly arranged in the hive. Certainly there is a lesson for us here as well. Do we not have a bodily vessel of the flesh? Six is the number of man. Therefore, you could say that we're a six-sided vessel, as it were. And this vessel, from Yahweh's viewpoint, should be filled with the sweetness of His Word. The psalmist, chapter 119, verses 103 and 104, declares, How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. As we partake of the bounty of Yahweh's word, it will fill us and transform us into something useful in the future. The servant of Yahweh is thus purified and sealed, just like that little cell of honey is sealed with wax. John 17, verse 17, Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. So the truth seals us as servants of God. Now there's another aspect of this bee-like character of Deborah that we'll consider in connection with the name Barak. And when we get there, think about the cherubim and how the cherubim are described. And I had, for sake of time, I had to cut out but a video of a bee in its flight, which is quite interesting and I believe is typical of how the cherubim are described in Ezekiel. But in any case, we note that Deborah's husband was Lapidoth, and his name means to shine forth as lightning, a lamp, a flame, a firebrand, a burning lamp. The faithful are described as those who bear the truth, even as Deborah was faithful, as burning lamps, who hold the light of the word within them. Turn over to Matthew 25, 1 to 4. Matthew 25, 1 to 4. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Barak, the son of Abinoam. Barak means lightning or a flashing sword, bright, glitter. Abinoam means father of delight, beauty, grace, and pleasantness. Light in Scripture is a symbol of truth that, when believed, is a delight and great pleasantness to us and to Yahweh when He sees us taking delight in it. Lightning, the meaning of Barak, ultimately becomes the truth energized with spirit power in believers that have been transformed from flesh and blood into flesh and spirit. These things are represented by the cherubim, which Ezekiel saw, as a great cloud, a fire enfolding itself, and brightness was about it. This is Ezekiel, the first chapter, verses 13 and 14. Brightness was about it, and like the appearance of lamps. So again, we have this aspect of the word burning in these cherubim. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. And the living creatures ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning. So the cherubim, of course, represent Jesus Christ and the saints, when Yahweh will energize them with His Spirit power. The cherubim are also described as moving about like a bee, very fast and very orderly. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 9. Their wings were joined one to another. They turned not when they went. They went, every one, straight forward. We'll sneak one more in here, and then we'll break for the next class. Jabin, king of Canaan. His name means to be cunning, eloquent, or intelligent. And what we want you to do after we go through these names is then we put them all together in the sequence of events, but we're going to look at the names first. So in this manner, Jabin represents sin, and in particular, the world and its serpent attitude toward Israel and Yahweh. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 tells us, "Now the serpent was more subtle." That word subtle is from the Hebrew arum, which means cunning. So the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which Yahweh had made. We must be careful that we do not allow the subtlety of sin to deceive us in like manner. In the account of Judges, Jabin does not actually attack Israel himself. Therefore, he does not stand out as an individual, so to speak, but rather he tends to represent a system that has so intoxicated the world that when Christ returns, those like Jabin, men of sin, must be rooted out and destroyed. Revelation 18, verse 5 says, concerning Babylon the Great, "For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath numbered her iniquities." So we'll stop there and take a break, and when we return, we'll pick up with Sisera, the captain of the host.